Oh, hello. Hey, it's on. Is that a good level? Yeah? Everybody happy? Great, very good. Let me set up my stand. Cool. How are you all doing this morning? Good. Oh, that was good. Thanks, Sonali, for leading. Thought you did well this morning. I love it when our kids bring stuff. I don't know about you, but that's a real blessing to my heart. So anyway, good morning. Now, in the past, God spoke to the Jewish people. In many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. That's how the biblical letter of that we've been working our way through recently, that's how it opens. Well, actually, the author says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors, which tells us he was writing to Hebrews, or the Jewish people, which is, of course, why we call it the letter to the Hebrews. And so if you have a Bible with you today, do open it up and turn to chapter 12, where we'll be reading from verse 18 in just a couple of minutes' time. But I wanted to remind us of that opening again as we start this morning, because I think that we can see it as a bit of an introductory summary or abstract of the book as a whole. And if we see it in that way, I think that helps today's passage to pop a little bit. And actually, I think if we read today's passage in that light, it almost begins to feel like something of a climax to the whole book. Because after that opening, what we've seen the author do through the first 10 chapters, really, is talk about all these different ways that God spoke to, quote-unquote, our ancestors. The different ways he revealed himself and his character and his salvation to Israel. Then the author compares and contrasts all those things to the new and better and greater revelation we have now in Jesus. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. But of course, it's not just been abstract theology, has it? All these comparisons that the author has been making have led up to some pretty serious words of warning or challenge. The author isn't just a sort of Christian theologian, you know, stroking his beard, trying to get one up on his Jewish counterparts. No, he's a pastor wanting to give his Jewish Christian readers the spiritual food that will energize their obedience to King Jesus, that will renew their vigor, bolster their faith and stiffen their resolve. And for us, I think these warnings help us to, or helps rather, to snap us out of comfortable compromise and complacency. And so in our passage for today, we find this same pattern, where we get a contrast painted between how things were for the people of Israel and how much better things are now for believers in Christ. But then, just as in chapters 1 through 10, it's followed up with a sober challenge, a warning. In fact, the final such challenge of the book, one that directly harks back to those opening lines that we just spoke about. And so I think that's significant. And while this kind of challenge is not always enjoyable to preach, and it's not always enjoyable to hear, this is the word of God for us this week. So let's receive it with open ears and open hearts together as we read Hebrews chapter 12, picking up at verse 18, where we get our picture of how God spoke to his people in the past. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And now here comes the new and better contrast to that. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then we get the first of the three imperatives in this passage, the first of three things we're told to do. We're told, see that you do not refuse him who's speaking. Remember the opening? This God spoke in many ways to our ancestors, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. So don't ignore him. Don't reject him. And then here's the sober warning. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then finally, here come imperatives number 2 and 3. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's number 1. And number 2, let us offer to God, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. And I'd like to pray, because this is a lot. So Father God, I ask that you might open our ears this morning to hear him who is speaking, to hear your voice through your word by your spirit. Help us overcome our cultural distance from this passage so that we can rightly receive the encouragement and the challenge that it was intended to deliver. Amen. Now, let me just start by saying my initial first draft of this preach was unreasonably long. And my experience has been that the longer you spend with it, the more you realize just how much there is there to chew on. There are all sorts of little echoes of various themes from the book that you can spot in these dense few verses. It's that kind of a passage, like one of those tracks at the end of an album where you kind of can hear sometimes the melody or the kind of motifs referenced again. We could also, you know, it's just dense. We could talk about the theology of mountains, of cities, of heaven and earth, the kingdom of God, the covenants, the self-revelation of God through scripture. There's just a lot in here. And so while I'm going to do my best to cover the logical progression of the text, please do come to me and talk afterwards. If I whiz over anything, I kind of leave you with unanswered questions. I will happily try and answer them or point you to resources where other people will have done a better job than me. So with all that said, let's have a go at working our way through this. Let's start with the first part of the contrast that the author makes. What on earth is he talking about here? Because even if you don't know, it certainly feels like he's talking about something, right? And of course, he is. The author is doing the same thing he's done throughout the whole book, and assuming that because we're all good first century Jewish people, we will naturally have the whole Old Testament story on speed dial in our memory. The problem being, of course, that we're not, and so we don't. And so it takes a little bit more effort for us to figure out what's going on and remind ourselves of the story, to pick up the reference. So anyone else remember the 1998 film? I had to look that up. 1998 film, The Prince of Egypt. Anyone in that sweet spot of kind of old enough to remember it, not too old to be watching kid films at that time? Well, it was, of course, based on the biblical book of Exodus, which starts with God's people as slaves in Egypt. God then calls and raises up a guy called Moses to act as a sort of representative for the people before their Egyptian oppressors, but then also before God. And then by a series of mighty acts, God rescues his people out of slavery and leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night out into the wilderness. And then by the time we get to Exodus chapter 19, God has led them to the foot of a mountain called Sinai. We can also read about this in Deuteronomy 9, where Moses later retells the story to the next generation of Israelites. And this is a very significant moment in the story, because this is where Israel, as a whole people group, first enter into a sort of agreement with God that we call a covenant. And as their sovereign king, God wanted to formally establish the laws of his kingdom. Be faithful to the terms of this covenant, God said, and I promise to be faithful to you, to bless you, to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, it says. And the people of Israel sign up. They formally agree to submit themselves to God's rule, and so also to receive the blessings that God promised. So God tells Moses, okay then, if we're going to do this, have the people get themselves ready, consecrate themselves, which is a Bible word for when you make yourself kind of spiritually clean and pure, because I'm going to reveal myself to you all, says God. It's going to be in a thick cloud, and I'm going to speak to you in such a way that all the people will hear it and know that you, Moses, are my guy. And so then we can read in Exodus chapter 19. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And then just a couple of verses later, it happens. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. A thick cloud and the whole mountain. Oh, the smoke of it. Oh, yeah, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Sorry. Oh, I'm reading the wrong bit. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders. I was skipping ahead. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp, well, they trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So imagine it. It's quite the scene, isn't it? Now, as some of you will know, mountains on their own have a pretty profound effect on me. I'm captivated by the untamable wild beauty of them, but I'm also humbled by the size and sheer immovable, timeless power they convey. Like, I totally get why mountaintops are often considered holy places, to be approached with reverence and some trepidation. But in this scene at Sinai, not only do the people tremble, no, not only the people, but also Moses himself, God's like main man, trembled with fear. And not only the people and Moses, but even the great, powerful, immovable and timeless mountain itself is described as trembling in the presence of the Almighty as he descends on it. As the creation gets a glimpse of the uncreated eternal one in his power and his holiness, God begins to speak from the mountain, and perhaps unsurprisingly, the people kind of lose it and begin to beg that no more messages be spoken to them. Like, I imagine people sort of flipping out a little bit and kind of asking each other, like, are we safe? Is this a safe place to be right now? I think of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, when he had his vision of the throne room of God in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And similarly, there's smoke and the building shakes, and Isaiah says, woe to me! I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the King. He thinks he's going to die. And so, as much as I love to climb mountains, I'm really not so sure about this one on this particular day. And I think it's important that we acknowledge that this is genuinely a terrifying scene. The God we see in this story is glorious, which is to say, he's weighty. He's powerful, and he's holy. He's not like us. He is unique. He is pure and perfect and unchangeable in a way that nothing else is. He is set apart from us and all created things. He is above and beyond, yet he is the source of life and everything that is good and true. But we are but dust. We are small dots of insignificance on the canvas of the cosmos. Our lives are like vapor. We are frail and fleeting. We are flawed and fickle, so often full of ourselves, yet full of self-hatred. We are broken contradictions. The line between good and evil runs through every human heart. We are all alike in that sense. And in the language of the Bible, we are unholy. And the God we find in this story is one you tremble in the presence of. I'm going to pick this up again later on because the passage does. But for now, we arrive at the contrasting picture. So the question is, what exactly is the author contrasting here? Well, I think there are three M's we can find if we look closely. I am going to skip mostly over the first two of them. See my earlier comments about the whole other preach that was written, which are the mountain and the multitude. So the author, very briefly, the author talks about the better mountain we come to, which is the heavenly Mount Zion, instead of the physical Mount Sinai. And then the better multitude that we gather with. A great heavenly festival gathering of perfected righteous ones. Remember the great cloud of witnesses back in chapter 11? Well, we gather with them rather than an earthly gathering of terrified but stiff-necked idol makers. We come to a better mountain as part of a better multitude. And in both cases, there's a contrast made between the earthly and the heavenly. And that will be a little significant later on. But of course, the climax to the contrasting picture is our third M, which is the better mediator. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus and the covenant he invites us into is what changes everything. There is a new way to approach the same holy God, where you don't come clothed in your own good deeds and your best efforts and your failures and your fickleness. Instead, you approach the Holy One clothed in the holiness of Christ. And of course, that is only possible because he shed his own blood on our behalf. We come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A quick note on that. When Cain, back in the Old Testament, murdered his brother Abel, the unjust blood that was spilled on the ground cried out for justice, for vengeance. It declared that a wrong had been done that needed to be put right. A holy God cannot turn a blind eye to injustice. Eventually, there must be a reckoning. And all the hurt we cause and all the injustice that we produce has to be accounted for. But praise God, we come to better blood. The blood of Jesus does not cry out from the ground for that just action must be taken, but instead declares that just action has been taken. It does not cry out for vengeance and retribution, but for mercy and reconciliation. The debt, the just debt that was owed, our debt, has been paid. Praise God. And this changes everything. And so on to the warning. Remember, there are three things we're told to do in this passage, and this is number one. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that's Moses, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven, that's Jesus. Notice again this contrast between the two mediators, Jesus and Moses, Jesus the heavenly mediator, and Moses the earthly one. The logic of this passage is that because we come to such a better mountain, the heavenly mountain, with such a better spiritual multitude, thanks to such a profoundly better spiritual mediator, the stakes are actually higher now. The better mountain, multitude, and mediator we have does not lower the bar for any of us. It does not reduce the necessity of obedience to the warnings that we're given. Quite the opposite. We are more privileged, more blessed. We've been given so much more, a fuller revelation of who God is. All the shadows and symbols that we read about in the Old Testament, we have the reality that they pointed towards. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus, who is God's gift to humanity. We've been given the greatest gift. In him we find freedom from sin and death, freedom to enter the kingdom of God and live under God's eternal blessing. But the greater the gift, the greater the offense if that gift is rejected. The greater the authority, the greater the importance of heeding that authority. The greater the risk you take in ignoring them, the more important it is that you listen to their warnings. Moses, the mere man, warned from earth. But Jesus, the God-man, warns from heaven. He's seated in the place of highest authority over all heaven and earth. And so see that you do not refuse him or reject him who is speaking. I think this whole chapter, really, has been about the journey of the Christian life. From the moment you first accept Jesus to the day you meet him face to face, Jesus calls you onward. The Christian life should not be static. God's project is to make us holy. And to do that, Jesus speaks. He calls us on, but he also shakes. So verse 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. There's a shaking that we should expect, like the way the earth shook at Sinai. But this time it's also the heavens. It's all getting shaken. And what's this shaking for? What does it achieve? Well, I think we read verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. The voice of God speaking shakes and provokes us, and it's a refining process. God has a particular destination in mind for all of us. And there is a sense in which we've already come to it, right? The heavenly city. We are already citizens of God's kingdom. But there's also a sense in which we haven't fully arrived yet. Even while we approach God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ and declared holy in him, I think it's obvious we are all still works in progress. There is a race that we are still running, as we heard earlier in this chapter. For the Christian, I think this shaking describes the process by which all the cruft, all the junk in our lives, all the last castles and remnants of our own little kingdoms get torn down and removed as we make our way to where we're going, as we become who we truly are. And here's the thing. If your true allegiance is actually still to yourself, and really you're clinging to the throne of your own little kingdom, then the news that King Jesus is tearing down all other kingdoms, well, that's not exactly good news for you. You don't want to be in a castle when it falls. But if your allegiance truly is to King Jesus, then this news that all other kingdoms are being dismantled is news to be grateful for. Because they're either kingdoms outside of us that stand in opposition to us and oppress us, or they are our own internal kingdoms, the parts of us that have not quite yet given up their fight of resistance. God has a glorious destination in mind for disciples of Jesus. He is wholly committed to making you like him, bringing every part of you under the rule and reign of Christ to give you his kingdom. And that kingdom cannot be shaken. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else we have in this life is temporary. The only thing we truly have is Christ and all the blessings of his kingdom. And Christ is the one thing that we can never lose. Therefore, let us be grateful. That's our second imperative. There's one more in verse 28. And thus, let us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We're invited to offer acceptable worship. And I think the rest of the letter really gives us some practical ideas of what that might look like in terms of how we live our lives. Because in view of God's mercy, offering up our bodies as everyday lives, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, that's our true and proper worship, says Romans chapter 12. Worship is not just what we do for 20 minutes on a Sunday morning, though it certainly includes that. But what this verse gives us is a tone, a posture. All our worship, be it singing on a Sunday morning or any of the stuff of life that we might go on to talk about from chapter 13, all of it should be done with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. Notice the present tense here. It's not that God was a consuming fire, but that he is. The author is referring back to that image at Sinai that's still fresh in our minds. We don't come to a different God. And I wonder if that sits well with us. I think we might read about all the scary fire and thunder Sinai stuff, and then we hit verse 22 and kind of say, whew, thank goodness Jesus came and showed us that God isn't really like that. I think we can read the earlier contrast and think that the thing that's different, the real heart of that contrast, is actually God. That the God that Israel worshipped was the sort of thick cloud, thunder and lightning, mountain shaking, horn blasting, thunder voiced, die if you come near kind of a God. The kind of a God you might tremble before. But we don't come to that God. We come to Jesus, right? With the implication being, of course, that Jesus isn't like that. Because either Jesus isn't the same God, or that maybe God has changed, or somehow ancient Israel were just very mistaken about who God is. Now, many of us will know better, I think, than to allow ourselves to think that way. But I want to ask us, do we sometimes feel that way? Do we sometimes act that way? Do we live our lives with appropriate reverence for who God is? Now, like all good lies, there's some truth mixed in. And I don't want to lose it because it's a beautiful truth. The revelation of God in Christ is wonderfully different to how he revealed himself at Sinai. Jesus didn't come mysteriously shrouded in thick cloud and thunder with a warning that if you touched him, you would be killed. Quite the opposite. As the author of Hebrews himself tells us in the opening verses of the book, Jesus isn't the dark cloud, but rather the bright shining radiance of the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature, we're told. Jesus is God in sharp focus. And in the Gospels, we find a God reaching out not to kill, but to touch and to heal. Not to condemn the world, but to save it. Yes and amen. But verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us, he is a consuming fire. God is still holy. He is still the judge of all that we come to. Jesus calls us friend, but he is still a king. And he is in the process of tearing down every kingdom that stands in opposition to his own. And while he is patient, one day he will return to bring a final end to any and all earthly rebellion. And if your allegiance is to him, this is wonderful news. This is fabulous news, because his reign of justice and peace will finally fill the whole earth, and we will live with him and enjoy him forever. Jesus is a clearer picture of God, a sharper picture, a brighter picture, but he's not a conflicting one. It's Jesus who called himself I Am, right? If you don't get that reference, you can be sure the Jewish leaders of the day did, because they immediately picked up stones to kill him on the spot. When God first appeared to Moses, he told him to go and tell the people that I am had sent him. And Jesus uses this phrase to refer to himself. And let me ask you, have you ever read Jesus' preaching? Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, perhaps more than anything else. And what's a kingdom? It's the rule and reign of a king, just like God's rule over Israel at Sinai. And when King Jesus declares the laws of his kingdom from a mount, what do we find? Do we find a king who wants to lower the moral bar, to perhaps lower the stakes, to soften our attitude towards sin? No, quite the opposite. Now let me say, I think it's obvious this passage is not suggesting that Sinai should be our target experience. The point is not that we're simply lacking the kind of terror that they seem to express. In a way, in fact, Israel's problem was not that they feared God, but that they didn't fear him enough. Because within a month, they were off busy crafting idols, right? Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and oh, there they are. They had fear in the sense of terror, but it wasn't fear in the sense of faithfulness. It was fleeting, empty terror. It didn't produce reverent living. It didn't sustain lives of faithful obedience. It apparently produced none of the devotion that should come from a heart that knows it's been rescued. Whatever they were feeling, it didn't transform their hearts. And honestly, I don't believe it would transform ours either. And yet, I think verse 29 harks back to that image at Sinai to encourage us towards something. Not empty terror, but some kind of fear. Fear in the sense of appropriate reverence. Empty terror won't change your heart, but the overwhelming love of Jesus absolutely will. And a heart that's been transformed by that love and has become the very dwelling place of that same holy God will not dare to take that lightly. Because we're not just citizens of a kingdom now. The New Testament also describes Jesus as a bridegroom and his church as the bride. And we can get so overfamiliar with this stuff that we lose sight of just how insane it is. The holy God, the awesome smoke and thunder, fire on a mountain God, feels affection towards his people. And he's made a commitment to bring them to himself and be joined to them for all eternity in metaphorical marital bliss. We have a bridegroom who is waiting for his bride to be ready. And he's jealous for the devotion of his bride. It matters to him when our hearts go astray. It matters to him when we take the grace he offers and treat it as a commodity. It matters when you and I don't talk to him. It matters when we give our devotion to other things, when we make gods out of his gifts. And so as we come into a close here and start to think about how we respond to all of this, I just want to remind us of the three imperatives we've read in this passage, the three things it's told us to do. Number one, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. God has spoken to us in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm not sure if I've ever really laid down my crown. If you've never surrendered your little kingdom to the coming king, then I think this verse is for you. Maybe when you think about God, it really does just feel like that thick cloud and thunder and terror. But my plea to you this morning is to come to the better mountain with the better multitude, to our better mediator, Jesus. He's made a whole new way to come to God. Through him, we can approach this holy God with great joy, thanks to his own blood that was shed on our behalf. Second one, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what might we still be clinging on to that's destined to be consumed, that's being shaken for removal? Are we prepared for him to bring down every last remnant of our own little kingdoms? Are we going to be disappointed when that happens? Or will instead we rejoice that God is doing just what he promised? It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's making us fit to live with him forever. The third one, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I want to invite you to consider, do we bring acceptable worship? Does the posture and tone of our worship reflect his awesome and great holiness? Do we live reverently? Do we tremble when we consider the awesome grace of God revealed to us in Christ? We're going to take communion in a little bit, but I actually want to give us just a couple of minutes first for silent reflection, to ask the Holy Spirit to amplify in our hearts what God might be speaking to us this morning, where he might be calling us on, the areas of our lives where perhaps our attitudes do not reflect the appropriate reverence for all that he is and all that he's done. Some of us may want to assume a physical posture of reverence. You may want to bow your head, take off your shoes as Moses did at the bush, or perhaps kneel. Whatever you do, I want to encourage you to take these minutes to come before God. Come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then just in a couple of minutes, Paul's going to come up and invite us to come and receive the bread and wine that reminds us of that blood and his broken body that shed it on our behalf. So I've got a couple of minutes.